Go ahead and open your Bible to the first chapter, chapter 1, and let me just read to you the first seven verses, because that's what we did last week, do a quick review, and then we're going to jump into part 2 of this chapter 1, which really is an introduction to the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Last week we began chapter 1, again, which basically introduces this book, this study to us. And I had 7 points last time, and let me just run over those real quickly with you so we can just kind of get a running start at what we're doing tonight. First of all, in verse 1, we saw the title, which is what? Somebody tell me, what is the title of this book? Revelation. It is the revelation. It is not revelations. Okay, there's no S on it. It's not plural. It is one revelation. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation singular, not revelations plural. It's also not the biography of the Apostle John. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as some translations have added a title there. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Number 2, the audience. We saw last week that it is written to servants. It's written to those who are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have relinquished themselves, who have given their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The interpretation, number 3, the Bible says there that these things must soon take place. And we saw that that means not necessarily that they're going to happen right away, but that when they do begin to happen, the King James says that they must quickly come to pass. And what that means is that when they do begin to take place, they will happen in great rapidity, one right after another. And we'll see that as we go in. And then we begin to talk about the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And the question that people ask is, do you interpret the revelation literally, or do you interpret it symbolically? And the answer is yes, you interpret it literally unless there's some reason not to. That's the rule of thumb in biblical interpretation. You always interpret the Bible literally unless there is some good reason not to. Generally, it's because the Bible tells us that it's symbolic or gives us an indication. In which case, what you do is you find out what the symbol stands for, and then you literally believe it. And so, yes, we interpret it both literally and symbolically. Number 4, the author is the Apostle John. Number 5, the promise we see there in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We saw this is the only book of the Bible that carries a specific promise to those who read it and understand it and believe it. And not only is there a prophecy in the first chapter, but there's a promise in the first chapter, but the same promise is also found in the last chapter of the book. We need to read the book of Revelation, study it, and understand it, and obey it, and God promises to bless us if we do. The audience, verse 4 says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. And we saw last week that those seven churches, and we're going to see them again tonight, and then we're going to see them several times after this, those seven churches to whom it is written, we'll see them outlined tonight, or at least we'll see the names of those churches. We saw that number one, that deals with seven literal churches that existed at the time that John was writing in Asia Minor there. They also deal with all churches of all ages, because there are certain characteristics of every church that you find described in these seven churches. And then we also saw that those seven churches refer to seven distinct periods of church history. And I'll mention that to you again a little bit later. And then we saw the source, verses 4 through 7. And just really quickly to highlight that, the source of this revelation we find there in those verses is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that's just in a nutshell what we talked about last week. And so buckle your pew belts. I'm going to preach fast tonight, and I'm probably not going to have you look up a lot of scriptures, which I ordinarily would and ordinarily will, but I'm just going to read those to you. If you'd like to jot them down, you can do that. Now, verse 8 concludes the source, and I should have included this last week, and I didn't, so let me just highlight that. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, in case you didn't know that. And if this were being written today in English, it would say, I am the A and the Z. Because Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all things, the Bible tells us that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 9. In verse 9, through the rest of the book, is a vision of the glorified Christ. A vision that is given to John of the resurrected and glorified Christ. Look with me there in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, in this verse, John identifies himself. And while he was probably the only living apostle at the time of this writing, he wrote this book at the end of the first century, right around 95 or 96 A.D., he certainly was the senior statesman of the church. And I want you to notice here, in spite of all that, how he identifies himself. He says, just call me Brother John. He didn't want to be called Saint John the Divine. None of that. He says, I, John, your brother. Now, in verse 10, he goes on to say there, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, John is said to be, in this verse, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are at least two views as to the meaning of this phrase, the Lord's Day. Some believe that it refers to John being propelled spiritually hundreds of years into the future to a time that the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And the day of the Lord is referred to 14 times in the Old Testament by six different prophets. And it's also mentioned five times in the New Testament by both Paul and Peter. The day of the Lord, however, is not a single day, but is in reality an extended period of time that begins with the rapture of the church, and we'll be talking more about that. It includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and concludes with the setting up of the eternal state. And while there's no doubt that that is going to take place, it doesn't begin in the Revelation until chapter 4, verse 1, where we'll see the rapture of the church. Therefore, it's my belief that something else is being referred to here in chapter 1, verse 10. The second view, which is the one I hold, is that the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 just simply means the first day of the week, or Sunday. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is, he was worshiping. Chapter 1, verse 11, he goes on to say, he heard the voice of the sound of a trumpet, which said, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And now he outlines those, or at least he names them. He says, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the seven churches listed here are the same ones as those mentioned in verse 4, and they're listed in the same order of the letters that we're going to find in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, we find letters written to these seven churches, and this is the order here in verse 11 that you find those letters in chapters 2 and 3, which seems to be based on their geological location. That's kind of interesting. We'll maybe talk about that later. It seems to be according to the postal route, and those letters were named in that order. Now, chapter 1 and verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what are these lampstands? Well, they're symbolic. And as we've already illustrated, we must, where we can, when dealing with symbolism, the Bible, allow the Bible to be its own interpreter, to allow the Bible to interpret itself. So if we want to find out what those lampstands are, just drop down to verse 20 and look at what it says. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There, the lampstands are identified as those seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, why are these churches called lampstands? Well, very simple, because the church is to give off light, right? Jesus said, you are the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. It's also important to understand that while the church is the bearer of light, it is not the source of the light. And unfortunately, these seven literal churches, as well as the church in general, has often obscured the light instead of bearing it. The kind of lampstand that is referred to here was placed in the tabernacle. It had seven wicks that burned olive oil. And as lampstands, the church only bears the light of its indwelling source, which is Jesus Christ. If Christ is absent from the church, then the church produces no light and is of no use. And we're going to see that again when we get into chapter 2. Now, verse 13. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, that phrase, the Son of Man, was a term that was used by Old Testament prophets to refer to the coming Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel writes, in my vision at night, I looked, there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. But not only was it a term that was used by Old Testament prophets to identify the Messiah, it was also a favorite title of the Lord Jesus to refer to himself. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, when Jesus, I want you to understand this, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't denying his deity. He was simply affirming his messiahship. He was saying, I'm the one that you've been looking for all the years, all of these years. I am the one that the prophets foretold when they spoke of the coming Messiah. Now, this verse also begins a detailed description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a physical description, it's symbolic. It's a symbolic description that speaks to us of the attributes of the risen and glorified Christ. The clothing that is described here was in the first century worn by a priest and a judge. He says there, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And so in the first century, that kind of clothing was worn by a priest and also by a judge. And this verse describes the Lord Jesus Christ as both a priest and a judge. He is our high priest because he opened the way for us to come into the presence of the Father. And he is also a judge. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And so when it comes to judgment, Jesus Christ is going to be the one sitting on the throne in judgment. We'll be talking about those judgments as we proceed through this book. Chapter 1 and verse 14 goes on with this description. It says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." Now, what does this speak of? Well, it speaks of his purity. It speaks of his holiness and of his eternality. Jesus is God, and so is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. In other words, there's never been a time when Jesus was not. And something else that's interesting, I do want you to turn to this passage. Go back in your Bible, keep a finger there in Revelation 1:14, but go back to Daniel chapter 7 for just a minute, because I want you to see something. I want you to see, as we talk about the identity of Jesus Christ as being synonymous with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that Jesus is indeed God, co-equal and co-eternal, I want you to notice a description that is given of God in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Let me read you go there to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. While you're doing that, let me read this description of the Lord Jesus again here in chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." Now look with me in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Isn't that a great title? The Ancient of Days. "His clothing was white as snow." Uh-oh, there it is. "And the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. We'll look at another part of this description. The reference to his eyes there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14 speaks of his omniscience. The all-penetrating gaze of the risen Lord. He has all knowledge. Nothing escapes his sight. He sees all and he knows all and cannot be deceived. As a matter of fact, one of the great passages in the Bible that deals with this is Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12. Let me read that to you. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Boy, there's a sobering verse. We must give account one day to Jesus Christ, who will be the judge. And the Bible says that nothing, nothing, nothing is hidden from his view. Chapter 1 and verse 15. "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters." In the Bible, brass is very often a picture of judgment. And again, I wish we had time to go and look at this passage. We'll look at it another time. But in Numbers chapter 21, there's a very interesting story. The nation of Israel has rebelled against God and the leadership of Moses as they're traveling through the wilderness. And as a result, God in this chapter has sent poisonous snakes into the camp as punishment for their sin. Now, Moses was instructed by God to make a snake, to make a serpent out of brass, and to put it up on a pole, and then when anyone who had been bitten by one of the poisonous snakes would look at that serpent of brass, they would be healed. Now, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus made a reference to this when he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And made a reference to that this morning. Since Eden, the serpent, has been a symbol of sin, and brass is a symbol of judgment, and so the serpent of Moses that he made that was out of brass and that he put up on that pole was a picture of sin under judgment. And folks, I want you to understand that is exactly what Jesus Christ became for us. He became sin under judgment. He took the penalty for our sin. The Bible says he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus came the first time, he became sin under judgment. But the next time he comes, he is not coming as sin under judgment. The next time he comes, he is coming with judgment under his feet. Notice the position of the brass in chapter 1, verse 15. When he comes again, the judgment is going to be under his feet. This pictures the Lord Jesus not only as standing on judgment, but standing in judgment, not only of all creation, but also of the church. Now it goes on there, and it says, "And his voice as the sound of rushing waters." What is that talking about? Well, it speaks of the power and the majesty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever stood by a great waterfall or by the ocean when the waves are high, you understand this picture. All other sound is wiped away. And when Jesus speaks, only his voice can be heard. And the noises of the world and all the clamoring voices of humanity are swept away. Dr. Tim LaHaye said, "Men cannot hear his voice today, but they will hear it then." The call of worldliness, materialism, science, education, psychology, and all other voices calling to the souls of men seem to take precedence over the voice of Jesus Christ today. In that day, all other voices will be stilled by the deafening, overpowering voice of the Son of God, to whom all men will give heed, for they will be entering into their hour of judgment. What a fantastic statement. Chapter 1 and verse 16. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in its brilliance." The seven stars in his right hand are identified for us in verse 20. You remember? They are the angels, he says, of the seven churches. Now, who are the angels of these seven churches? Well, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos. It literally means messenger. And although it is sometimes translated angel and often refers to a heavenly messenger, that is not always the case. Sometimes it is simply translated messenger. For instance, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way.'" There in that passage, John the Baptist is called a messenger, and exactly the same Greek word is used, angelos. Therefore, the angels of the churches described here may not be heavenly messengers, but may instead be earthly messengers with a heavenly message. That is, it may be, and I really believe it is, referring to the pastors of those seven churches. These letters that we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 written to these seven churches are written to the pastors of those churches. Now, it mentions also a double-edged sword. What is that talking about? Well, the double-edged sword is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is two-edged because it cuts both ways." See, when the Word of God is preached and heard, there is a choice that has to be made. It may be accepted or it may be rejected. Acceptance brings salvation. Rejection of the Word of God not only does not save, but produces additional guilt and condemnation. That's the reason the gospel is called in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, a savor of life unto life to those who hear it and accept it, and a savor of death unto death to those who reject it. It is a dangerous thing, folks, to hear the Word of God, because if you reject it, your guilt is increased. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, Jesus said that he brought a sword that would divide. And folks, that's something I want you to see. I want you to understand tonight. The Word of God will not only unite those who receive it, but it divides them from those who reject it openly, as well as those who profess to accept it and yet who compromise. Families will be divided by the Word of God. Communities divided by the Word of God. Even churches divided by the Word of God, because some accept it and some reject it. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Folks, I want you to see what happens here. John saw a glimpse of the glorified Christ. And when he did, immediately, the Bible says, he fell at his feet as dead. Now, there are a lot of people who have a very wrong idea about what it's going to be like to meet the Lord Jesus. And they picture themselves marching up to him, standing erect and shaking his hand. Folks, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. When you meet Jesus Christ, you will fall on your face as dead. As a matter of fact, every time you find someone being confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state in the Bible, they fall at their feet as dead. And I had someone point something out to me some time ago, and that is that when believers are confronted by the resurrected Christ, they fall face down. When unbelievers are confronted by God, the presence of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall backwards. Isn't that amazing? Here's the Apostle John, the disciple whom the Bible says Jesus loved, John 13, 23. The one to whom Jesus gave charge of his mother there at the crucifixion. And yet, when John, who is probably closer to Jesus than any other person, is confronted with the risen and glorified Christ, the Bible says that he fell at his feet as dead. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. There are a lot of people who stand and wave their arms around in church during the worship service because they think the presence of God is there. Folks, if the presence of God is there, you wouldn't be standing waving your arms. If God is present in the way that people think he is, they would be on their faces before him. Verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades." The phrase "dead" there, "I was dead," is literally "became dead." Again, aiding in the identification of this person as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is an expression of the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over death. John Walvoord comments here in his commentary on the book of Revelation. John Walvoord was the president for a long time of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said here that no man can even die apart from divine permission. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6 says, "During those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." And then he mentions Hades there. Hades refers to the life which follows this physical life. And here means that he is not only sovereign over this life, but sovereign over the next life as well. Nothing is out of his control. Now, we're ready for the last verse that we're going to look at tonight. We already looked at verse 20. We're going to look at verse 19. And what I want you to see is that verse 19 is the key verse in the book of Revelation. At the end of this chapter, John gives us the golden key to the book of the Revelation. If you do not understand this verse, you'll never understand this book. But if you understand verse 19, it will unlock the secrets and the treasures of the book of the Revelation. Are you ready? John is here instructed to write three things. He says, number one, he is instructed to write what you have seen. Number two, to write what is now. And number three, to write what will take place later. Here's the key. This is the outline of the book of Revelation. Number one, he is told to write what you have seen. What is that talking about? Well, it refers to chapter one of this book. What had John just seen? Well, John had seen the vision of the glorified Christ. Jesus said, John, write it down. Write what you have seen. Number two, not only write what you have seen, but he says, write what is now. Now, what is that talking about? Well, now he's talking about chapters 2 and 3. Why is he talking about chapters 2 and 3? Because those chapters concern the church age, that is the age in which we are living right now. I told you that those seven churches refer to seven literal churches. They refer symbolically to certain characteristics of all churches, but they also refer to seven distinct periods of the history of the church. The church age began with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will continue until Jesus comes back, the rapture in the clouds, the rapture of the church when Christ returns for his bride. And so chapters 2 and 3 deals with the age, the very age in which we are living right now. And so Jesus tells John, number one, write what you've just seen, the vision of the glorified Christ. Number two, write what is now, chapters 2 and 3, which deals with this present age. And then number three, he says, write what will take place later. And that refers to the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22. These are events that will occur after the conclusion of the present age, the church age, including the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom, and the setting up of the eternal state. We'll see those four major events in chapters 4 through 22. And so next week we're going to begin with chapter 2. And we're going to deal with the letters to those seven churches. We won't get them all done next week, but we will begin dealing with chapter 2 with those letters to the seven churches and with the church age in which we are now living. And I think you'll find it fascinating. When John wrote chapters 2 and 3, all but one of those, all but the first church was prophetic to him in those seven historical periods. Those were things that were going to happen from his perspective. The first one was contemporary with him, but then 2 through 7, those churches, those periods of time were future yet to John. What's interesting is that we can look back now because we are living in the period of time that is described by the seventh church. And so all but one of those churches is historical to us. And so we can look back and verify the things that John wrote prophetically in that day.